Today's reading is from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 62. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly.
Okay, thanks very much for reading. Please do keep that passage open.
The year is 1555. It's the 16th of October. And two prisoners are led in chains to a wooden stake outside Balliol College, Oxford. And the men are two prominent early English reformers, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. The smith took a chain of iron and fastened it about both Ridley's and Latimer's middles to one stake. As he was knocking in a staple, Ridley took the chains in his hands and said to the smith, good fellow, knock it in hard, for the flesh will have his course. A bag of gunpowder was tied about the neck of each. Wood was piled around them, and the horrible preparations were completed. Then they brought wood kindled with fire and laid it down at Ridley's feet, to whom Latimer then spoke in this manner. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. And so the fire being kindled, when Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit. And repeated the latter part often. Latimer crying as vehemently on the other side of the stake, Father of heaven, receive my soul. Receive the flame as if embracing it. How confident are you that your faith will hold up under trial? I remember reading that passage from J.C. Ryle's book, Five English Reformers, back when I was a student. These stories of five very brave Christian men who refused to deny their faith and were martyred for it. And I distinctly remember thinking at the time, I wonder how my faith would hold up in those circumstances. Do you ever wonder what would happen to your faith if the heat was really turned up? And we like to think that we would stand for Jesus whatever we face, don't we? There are plenty of Christian songs which express our desire to stick with Jesus whatever the cost. Back when I was growing up, one of my favourites we used to sing at my home church, it was a Graham Kendrick one called We Shall Stand. That immediately identifies me as a child of the late 80s and early 90s. It was a dark time for Christian music. I think the real reason I liked that song was that it actually had quite a catchy tune, which is pretty rare for Graham Kendrick songs. But here are some of the lyrics. We shall stand with our feet on the rock, and whatever men may say, we'll lift your name up high. And we shall walk through the darkest night, setting our faces like flint, we'll walk into the light. Not a bad thing to sing at all. It's a great desire to have. Here's the thing though. Some of the people who sang that song with me when I was a child are no longer standing with their feet on the rock. And they haven't faced anything nearly as severe as burning at the stake or imprisonment for their faith. Well, in our passage today, Luke focuses in on the disciples and especially on their leader, Peter, at the moment when the heat was turned up for them the most. You get a sense of the danger from the very first words. Simon, Simon, Jesus says. That double repetition of his name echoes earlier points in the gospel when there have been really dangerous moments. And Peter himself had earlier cried out to Jesus, Master, Master, in the middle of a storm. And now it's Jesus who demands Peter's attention because he faces an even bigger threat. Behold, says Jesus, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. You might see at that point, if you're following along in one of the pew Bibles, you might see there's a footnote for that verse, which tells you that the yous there are plural, and they become singular in the next verse. In other words, Jesus is speaking to Peter, but speaking first of all of the 12. And those are particularly threatening words when you consider what Luke has just told us at the beginning of this chapter, back in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. See, not content with wrecking Judas's faith, Satan now wants to break the rest of the disciples into pieces, snapping them apart like wheat, through the pressure that they're about to face from the authorities as they come for Jesus. But Peter, well, he's confident. And verse 33 is kind of Peter's I will stand with my feet on the rock moment. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Whatever men may say, Jesus, or whatever men may do to me, I'll stand with you. Easy enough to say. But we all know how that turned out, don't we? Jesus knew even here Verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And so here's what Luke wants us to realize in his account as he deliberately places the responses of Peter and the disciples to opposition alongside the response of Jesus. See, he wants us to see that we, like them, are not strong enough to stand against Satan. But Jesus, well, he alone did for us. So the first big message then is that you are not strong enough to stand. The picture that comes across in every one of the individual episodes in this passage is that of the disciples' failure. It's hinted at in verses 35 to 38 as Jesus prepares the disciples there for the turning up of the temperature that's coming. And back in chapter 10, he'd sent them out on mission to Israel without basic provisions, expecting those things to be provided by the homes that would welcome them and their message. But now, he says, verse 36, now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. In other words, he's saying the time when you could expect a warm, supportive welcome, well, that's over. Because now Jesus isn't seen anymore as a potential saviour. Now he's seen as the enemy. Hence, verse 37, Jesus says, Isaiah 53 is being fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. That was what was predicted about God's servant king, that he would be seen by people as a wrongdoer. I wonder if that sounds at all familiar. Been a lot of talk in recent years about how there's been quite a swing in the way we're viewed as Christians in the West. No longer now tolerated as a bit odd, as we once were. Now seen as morally in the wrong. Numbered with the transgressors, you might say. Shouldn't be a surprise to us if that's how Jesus was treated. And it begs the question then, how are the disciples going to respond to that kind of heat? I think we're supposed to see verse 38 actually as a hint that they are going to resist it, but not in a particularly good way. As Jesus quite quickly there closes down their discussion about swords, basically says enough of that. We'll come back to that in a sec. But first, actually in the next little episode on the Mount of Olives, notice that even when the heat is relatively off for the disciples, they hardly excel themselves. Jesus leaves them with the instruction to pray, verse 40, that you may not enter into temptation. Pretty important thing, wouldn't you think, in light of what they've just been told. And yet when he returns, verse 45, he finds them asleep and says again, verse 46, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that ye may not enter into temptation. And of course, on the one hand, it's understandable, isn't it, given the pressure they were facing, the emotional exhaustion that was going on, that they'd be sleeping. But nevertheless, it shows their vulnerability to temptation, doesn't it? In pretty stark contrast to the kind of self-confidence Peter's just shown. And finally then, when the heat really does come on them, as the crowds next come to arrest Jesus, well, they're found seriously wanting. Firstly, all of them, in verses 47 to 53, as they respond by fighting back violently with the swords, earning another rebuke from Jesus in verse 51, while he, by contrast, readily accepts what's going to happen to him. And then there is this particular focus on Peter, and his famous moment of failure that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. At verse 54, Jesus is seized and led away to the high priest's house. Peter, we're told, following at a distance. So actually, lest we think worse of Peter than any of the others, notice he seems actually to be the only one who has got this far in following Jesus. He sits down in the courtyard by the fire. And that is when his big opportunity comes. As to his horror, he's recognized. Verse 56. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." Now I say that was his opportunity, because actually that is how Jesus had taught his disciples to think of times like this. And remember, we saw this 3 weeks ago as we looked at chapter 21. Jesus told his disciples, chapter 21, verse 12, "The people will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Verse 13, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." Well, here's a rather less intimidating opportunity than being dragged before a king or a governor, before a servant girl, and Peter bottles it. Verse 57. "But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" It's a huge failure on so many different levels. Listen to how one commentator puts it. "Peter fails at the level of loyalty. He's among Jesus' most trusted disciples. He fails at the level of courage. He capitulates in front of a slave girl. His failure is repeated. He denies Jesus 3 times. And it is deliberate. He's forewarned about it. And verse 59, he repeats it after an hour's interval. His failure is also spiritual, for he's rightly identified Jesus as the Christ of God, and now he denies him. And it is moral failure. He lies, 'I do not know him.'" But as bad as his failure is, so if we imagine that we would have done any better, well then we're badly deluded. See, why single out Peter especially like this? Surely because he represents the best of us. Now, the early church would certainly have seen him as the lead apostle. And Simon was the one that Jesus himself had given the name Peter, meaning the rock. He was the one about whom Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." And yet here, to paraphrase one author, Peter the rock man, more like Peter the jellyfish. What about you and me then? Ever blown a great opportunity to speak of Jesus out of fear? Bet you have. I certainly have. And under far less pressure than Peter was under. Ever thoughtfully, deliberately caved into temptation? Done something that you knew was wrong? Ever repeated the same failure again? See, it really makes a mockery of the discussion we saw the disciples having last week, doesn't it, about who was the greatest. It makes a mockery of any of our pretensions of greatness, when even the best of us is like this. See, asking who is the greatest is about as ridiculous as a group of terminally ill patients arguing amongst themselves about who's the healthiest. Or a bunch of serial killers discussing which one of them is the most morally upright. So how confident are you that your faith will hold up under trial? So God wants to show you today that actually left to yourself, you are as easy for Satan to crush as wheat. Ever sat on a patch of grass? I was doing this yesterday, actually lying back on the grass, pulling up at some of the longer strands of grass. So left to yourself. That is how easy it is for Satan to pull apart your faith and tempt you into sin. Sounds rather ominous, doesn't it? So let me say, this would be a bad moment in the sermon at which to drift off. Because it's against the background of the failure of the disciples that Luke shows us Jesus. We're not strong enough to stand, none of us. But Jesus was, and Jesus did for us. We know that it was for us because of the connections that Jesus makes with Isaiah. And so verse 37 again, do you remember that citation from Isaiah 53? And why does Jesus say that this scripture must be fulfilled in me? Not just will be, must be. Well, because Isaiah 53 is not just about God's servant being numbered with the transgressors. It's about him dying for transgressors, in place of transgressors, like you and me. He was wounded for our transgressions, writes the prophet. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah also provides the background for what Jesus says on the Mount of Olives, which is actually really at the center of this passage. Luke places Jesus' prayer in verses 42 and to 44 structurally right at the center of this passage. It's what Luke wants us to focus on most of all. Verse 42, Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, the cup's undoubtedly a reference to Isaiah 51, which talks about the cup of God's wrath, which he pours out on his disobedient people. That is the cup that Jesus is willing to take in our place. No wonder that he prayed it might be removed, even though he knew it couldn't be. No wonder verse 44, he prayed again in agony, and his sweat, Luke writes, became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Wonder when the last time was you found yourself truly in agony. Wouldn't you have done anything to make it stop? Earlier this year, I had a kidney stone. It's not an experience I'd like to repeat anytime soon. It left me tossing and turning, just trying to find some position that would ease the pain, anything to get away from it. Here on the Mount of Olives, you see the extraordinary love of the Lord Jesus. His soul in agony, sweating profusely. He knows the totally unparalleled pain that he is about to endure for you and for me. And still he says, not my will, but yours be done. And still when the crowds come, and the disciples are all up for a fight, well, he refuses to resist and accepts what's to come. See, again, all of the talk of greatness among the disciples is just ridiculous, isn't it, compared with this? Here is true greatness. Here is ultimate service, ultimate sacrifice. Faced with the cross, under the greatest pressure that anyone has ever faced, Jesus stood. And because he stood, failures like you and me are healed. Jesus forgives. And Jesus also strengthens us now as well, that we wouldn't fall completely. So why was Peter's fall not complete? Satan did seem to completely wreck Judas's faith, but Peter, we know, was restored. Why the difference? Well, the answer's in the verse that we actually skipped over earlier, verse 32. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, but verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. See, there's the difference. Peter and the disciples struggled to pray even for themselves. But Jesus prayed for them. So as we finish, what does all this mean for us as the heat is turned up on us? Well, we need to keep relying on Jesus to stand, first of all. That's an obvious thing. We shall stand with our feet on the rock. That's hardly a rare example of a Christian song that's really very focused actually on us. Confidence of what we're going to do. I surrender all. I can think of three or four Christian songs that have those lyrics. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Another early 90s classic. Not wrong things for us to sing occasionally. But that shouldn't be our focus, should it? That would suggest a pretty naive self-confidence if it was. But we want to sing much, much more about Jesus and about his grace and about his power to help us in our weakness. And we want to be praying for help to stand. See, that's what Jesus kept urging the disciples to do here, wasn't it? It's not for no reason, actually, that the very prayer that he taught them to pray earlier in the gospel, the Lord's Prayer, ends with the words, lead us not into temptation. It made me wonder this week, actually, as I was thinking about this, how often I pray those words. And if not, whether that does reveal a bit of a naive self-confidence within me. What then about when we fail? Which we surely will. Well, then we're going to need to keep coming back to the cross for forgiveness. So when Jesus says to Peter in verse 32, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, how do you think Peter would have been able to strengthen them? Well, presumably by telling them this very story, his own story, of how Jesus didn't abandon him, even though he'd failed so badly, but forgave him and restored him. It's almost certain, actually, the only reason that we know about Peter's failure that night in the courtyard is because he told people about it, because he made sure that it was included in the Gospels. I was reading a bit of Tim Farron's autobiography, A Better Ambition, earlier this week. If you're from overseas, Tim Farron is a politician. He was the leader of the Liberal Democrat Party a few years ago, and he's a committed Christian. And he came under huge, huge pressure from the media and from his own party over his Christian values, until finally, in an interview, he was pushed with the question, do you think gay sex is a sin? And he replied, no, it isn't. It led to huge relief within his own party, but huge guilt for him. Now, he likens it in his book to how Peter caved in that night out of fear. Listen to what he writes. I'd chosen convenience, my own comfort, and the approval of people over my relationship with the God who'd made and redeemed me. I felt the weight of having let God down in an almost physical way. And then my pastor said something to me one day that just changed everything. He said, for the Christian, sin spoils our relationship with God, but it doesn't end it. When I heard that, I felt a huge weight lifted. I believed that we're saved by grace and through faith in Christ, not by our own works or our own performance. I say I believe that, but I'm not sure how much I understood it. That moment, when I realized that no matter what kind of clangor I'd dropped, and no matter what I'd done, I was nevertheless utterly secure, was a game changer for me. It still is. Should we pray?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today and for reminding us that we stand not by our own strength, but solely on Jesus's, and that through the cross we have forgiveness for our spiritual failures. Please help us to keep relying and depending continually on Him. We pray for church family during this Easter period, while people are away on holiday or have friends and family coming to visit, that amidst the busyness, we may remain rooted in your word, remembering how wonderful Jesus is, and to keep coming back to the cross for forgiveness. We thank you for all the events that are coming up, like the Student Easter Social, and we pray to make the most of these opportunities to share the gospel with those who have not yet heard it, and also to reach out to the local communities and visitors during the Easter services next week. We pray you may soften the hearts of all those who come and open their eyes to see the amazing hope and forgiveness we have in Jesus through the cross. We also pray for our mission partner, Nathan. Thank you for him and for their new team members, and also for the warm reception at the missionary call event that they recently held, where they got to share the testimonies of how you have called them to do your work there. We pray for you to be shaping and raising the next generation of preachers, deacons, children's teachers, and more from amongst the young men and women of the church, and also for the missionary team in the process of integrating themselves in the churches and the wider community as well. We pray that they do this by your strength and not their own, and continue to rely and trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.